Morning, everyone. Jesus Christ is the center of all things for us as Christians. Jesus Christ is the core of the Bible, both Old Testament and New. Jesus Christ is all that matters. He is the most important thing and the most important one who taught the most important principles and ideas that can be known, that have ever been presented in human history. We've been studying about Jesus now for a long time. It's been about 9 months, as a matter of fact, the greater portion of this entire year. And I would guess that we're about halfway through the series that I'm working with right now. That's a lot of material on a single individual. Yet each week what we've been doing is finding some different aspect of the Lord himself, of the practices of this person who is our example, as well as the doctrines that he taught, so that we might understand the core, that which is most central and most important in our lives today. And so we're going to continue unabashedly in the study of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the study of the principles that he presented, you know, hoping then to be as much like him as possible. Geographically, the center of Jesus' preaching and teaching was in this place that you see on the screen here. This is Capernaum. Capernaum was a tiny little fishing village on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It is well placed there on what is known as the Via Maris, one of the main highways throughout Middle East in the time of Jesus the Christ. And what you're actually looking at in this particular picture here is a synagogue that was built well over 300 years after the time of Christ. It is, however, a Jewish synagogue built there in the city of Capernaum, and in the exact location, in fact, where we know that Jesus spent most of his time. The preaching and teaching, the miracles of Jesus, you know, took place in many different places, but in the 3.5 years of his ministry, he called this, the scripture calls it, his hometown. It is the place there in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and therefore in Galilee, where Jesus is most prominently presented to the world. I'd like to direct your attention to this particular synagogue, though, and first point out that these are not teetering rocks. You know, it looks like from a distance, they're actually light fixtures there. You can see the stones of the 4th century structure. But you'll notice that here is a very clear line between the white stones and the black ones. Basalt is the stone that you see there on the lower courses of this structure. This is a picture I took myself here back in 2010. And again, you can see that exact same line of stones, the white above from the 4th century structure. These stones here are the original stones from the time of Jesus of the synagogue that you read about in the New Testament. And so those stones are stones that would probably have been plastered over in some other manner, you know, made more appealing to the eye, but nonetheless are the very stones that Jesus and the apostles would have tread upon in a different structure built upon them back in the first century. Those of you that are with us very regularly know that I always like to get some sort of a fix as best we can geographically on the locations of Scripture to just help us be drawn a little closer to the reality of the existence of Jesus the Christ. He is not a myth. He is not for pretend. He is not a story that you tell your children because he has, you know, some moral teaching that you'd like for them to understand. He is as real as the hand on the end of your arm. He lived in that place in times that we understand with a record that we now call the New Testament of him, you know, of his disciples that is as full as any historical record that you'll find anywhere about anyone in any place. Jesus is the center of all things. And we know for a fact that he lived and taught here on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That, however, is going to be the last of the charts or slides that we'll have this morning. I thought as a throwback to the good old days, maybe I'd just preach a lesson didn't have all the electronic folder all there. So if you'll pick up your Bibles, we'll do it sort of the old way this morning, the way they did in the first century. We keep time, of course, with B.C. and A.D. before Christ, and then A.D. meaning in the year of our Lord. For preachers, it's B.P. and then A.P., which is before PowerPoint, after PowerPoint. This morning we're going to do it the before PowerPoint way. By having you turn, please, to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're studying the life of Christ, therefore spending the great majority of our time in the Gospels. And in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will say a thing that is descriptive of his entire purpose. It is also descriptive, then, of the Old Testament's entire purpose. Here at the very end of this gospel is a profound utterance from our Lord, beginning there at verse 44. He said to them in Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." And you know, of course, this is a resurrection appearance. Almost instantaneously now he'll be leaving. These are among the very final words, last words that Jesus uttered on this earth. He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, that is, to understand those Old Testament Scriptures, which are summarized as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. All things written about him there needed to be fulfilled. So, in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand them. In 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And you'll see there, "You're witnesses of these things. I'm sending you forth. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon those apostles. They'll receive that promise." Then he led them out in verse 50 to Bethany. He was lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while blessing them, he himself parted from them. He was lifted up. They returned to Jerusalem. This is the last statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It encompasses the entire purpose of all the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all that was written there. And those four things, which you see revealed in verses 46 and 47, then comprise everything that the Old Testament was about and that Jesus was about while he was with us. These four things are the suffering of Jesus, the sacrifice, therefore, of Jesus. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus. He died for us, and then he came back from the grave. Number three is repentance, closely tied, a repentance that is for the forgiveness of sins. The entire Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilling it, is about his sacrifice so that he could be raised from the dead, in order that we might understand repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The last thoughts on Jesus' mind as he fulfills the entire Old Testament and returns to heaven to rule over all the world, but most especially those who are called Christians. He left them with the idea that forgiveness is the core, that forgiveness is the center, that forgiveness is everything. That Old Testament, his life, death, resurrection, and preaching is all about people repenting for the forgiveness of sins. Please open now to Matthew and chapter 9. I want to look at the first 8 verses of this ninth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew now. In Matthew 9 and in verse 1, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. That is the one I was just showing you there, in that synagogue built upon basalt. Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Brethren, that's not what he's looking for. It's not what his friends were looking for. Not what the onlookers were expecting. Jesus is stunning these people with a statement like that. And in fact, in verse 3, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And in the next verse, he did. Now we saw in Luke 24 this summation of Jesus' purpose and work. Here, in this particular miracle, you have Jesus establishing again that forgiveness is the core, that forgiveness is the center, that forgiveness is everything, that his power to forgive is now, in this verse, the reason why he works miracles. It was so that everyone would know of a certainty that he had the authority to forgive sins. To prove that he had power with regard to sin, that is, a spiritual power. He then worked physical miracles so that people would be deeply impressed with the authority that he had over sin. Finally, in my introduction here, please turn to Matthew, same gospel, but all the way down to the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 here, beginning in verse 26, we are at the Last Supper. Jesus is instituting what we call now the Lord's Supper, because the Scripture calls it that. While they were eating in Matthew 26:26, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." We now have, brethren, a new covenant. We have the law of Moses. We have the prophets and the Psalms to foretell this coming one. Jesus says he's fulfilling all of that, and what it's all about is his forgiving sins. Jesus came and he worked miracles to impress people with his authority to forgive sins. And now, this night before he will begin that great sacrifice, followed 3 days later by the resurrection, so that repentance and the forgiveness of sins might be preached for the next 2,000 years and down to our day, he says, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant." The Old Testament fulfilled in him brings us this new covenant, but it's about the exact same thing, the forgiveness of sins. My blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we've spent the last 3 weeks studying about the prayer life and the prayer teachings of Jesus. Please turn now to Matthew chapter 6, there in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, where for this first time, Jesus did on more than one occasion teach how to pray. For the first time there, early in his ministry, Matthew chapter 6, as he is teaching about prayer, he has this to say in verse 9, "Pray in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We've been studying about prayer now for that big, an hour and a half nearly, okay, in all these lessons. And what I want us to see this morning, brethren, is the centrality of forgiveness to two things. Number one, the entire person, purpose, and mission of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. But number two, with regard to prayer, how central that forgiveness is. From the first time that Jesus, fulfilling the Old Testament, introducing the New Testament, shortly going, you know, to give his blood so that there might be this forgiveness, from the first time that he is teaching about prayer, that forgiveness is the thing he spends more time on. It is the core. It is the center. It's not quite everything, but it is the largest topic that you see here in this model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I bet he's already said that forgiveness is important. But as you look finally now at the verse 14 and 15, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Here is a contingency with regard to Jesus' great mission that is truly sobering, isn't it? Forgiveness is dependent upon forgiveness. Being forgiven is dependent upon our ability to forgive. The blood of Christ pays for all sins. We can tap into that power. He worked miracles to prove that he had that authority. Forgiveness is the old covenant. Forgiveness is the new covenant, because forgiveness is what Jesus is all about. And you can't have it unless you can learn to overcome the natural inclination to recrimination and to holding things against people. Unless we can overpower this natural desire in ourselves to be kind of vindictive and vengeful and angry and to harbor, and dwell upon the wrongs that have been done to us, if we cannot conquer that in ourselves. And Jesus says that all the purpose of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, his coming to this earth and his teaching, this new covenant that we now have, everything, brethren, now rests on this contingency. Can you forgive? Can you forgive everything, the worst of things? Can you forgive anyone, everyone, the worst of people? This is what forgiveness now rests upon. Jesus pays the price. Jesus brings us this new covenant. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. But he is not going to perform for the hypocrite what the hypocrite will not himself do. Jesus expects that we practice what he preached, and that we practice what we seek. So he ties these things together very tightly, maybe surprisingly so. You're in the Gospel of Matthew. Come to chapter 18. In chapter 18, it is obviously a different circumstance, a different time and place, a different group of people. In Matthew chapter 18, we'll start the reading at verse 21. Peter came to him. It's much more along the lines of private conversation, not the Sermon on the Mount to thousands. And he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, Peter's been getting this teaching. He's understanding the centrality of forgiveness. He wants to understand more about it. How far does it go? Up to 7 times? And Jesus in 22 said to him, I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. This is estimated to be $10 million in the margin of my Bible in silver content. But verse 25, since he did not have the means to repay, that's $10 million that he owes, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. I'm going to get however much I can out of you. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He disposed of $10 million. He dispensed with that debt. He expunged it, blotted it out. In a single moment, brethren, he said, okay, for you, because I feel for you, I will relinquish $10 million that you took from me and failed to return to me. Does one begin to appreciate the value of forgiveness at this point in the parable? I'm sure you do. 10 million anything is a lot in anybody's culture, in anybody's time. But it doesn't end there. Then, in verse 28, that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is about one day's pay. Most people don't make $10 million a day. They make a lot less than that in a day. And so he seized him in the middle of 28, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, verse 30, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. He did to his fellow slave what his own master had not done to him, though might have, including his family. And in 31, rightly so, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That is, honestly, sincerely, but also with no reservation whatsoever. Brother, this is a fascinating parable. We're only going to take just a moment with it this morning. But one thing that really, you know, I find most interesting maybe is how a forgiven debt can be what at the end of this parable? Forgive you $10 million. But the man who was forgiven of a $10 million debt, where did he wind up at the end of the parable? He still owed that money, didn't he? That debt was reinstituted. That debt is still outstanding. He must pay that debt. So in the act of forgiving him that debt, which was fine, Jesus had every right, he had the authority and miracles to prove he did. He forgives the debt in the parable now. But the money is still owed. It's still true that you took $10 million and you didn't pay it back. And Jesus chooses, under the figure now of this master in the parable, to reinstitute that debt and punish the man for that debt. Why? For the same reason you found in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Because the man could not forgive so that he could be forgiven. And if this man is going to continue to have a hard heart and to demand payment, then this man will find a hard heart that demands payment. And once again, we have this forgiveness tied then to the personal behavior of the one who needs to be forgiven. Come to Luke chapter 17. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is yet another occasion, different place. But come to Luke chapter 17. Speaking to his disciples there, the very first verse, he said, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him." Rebuke's a pretty strong word. You're going to have to get in, you know, to somebody's face and tell them what you did wrong, and it was wrong, and it needs to be corrected. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times in a day saying, "I repent," forgive him. Now, brethren, we're not going to study what Jesus, you know, taught there immediately after that. But please note in verse 5 the response of the apostles. When they hear that, what do they say? "I need more faith. I have a hard time with what you've just taught. If a single individual would sin against me 7 times in a single day and 7 times say he was sorry, brethren, I know what I think. I think he was insincere. I think he was jerking my chain, rattling my cage. I would think he couldn't possibly mean what he's saying. And I don't know that my patience would go quite that far. 7 times in a day? No, Peter. 70 times 7. 490 times. There's no limit, Peter. He's already taught us when Peter asked. And he's continuing to teach them and therefore to teach us. And he isn't done yet because this is the core. This is the center. This is everything. Come back to the Gospel of Matthew and look in chapter 11, where for the third time now we're going to have Jesus say something about prayer and forgiveness. In Matthew 11, in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin," which by the way is just along the coastline, a walking distance from Capernaum. He, in verse 21, says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida," which is a walking distance on the other side of the shoreline, you know, from Capernaum, the other side of Capernaum on the shoreline. These are walking distance towns right there, close proximity on the north shore. "If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you," Gentile cities far to the north, Lebanon today, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash." Oh, I'm sorry, what am I doing? I hate it when I do this. Mark, not Matthew. Mark, God, not Matthew. Chapter 11. Oh, I had a friend who used to always say, "So embarrassing to wake up in front of people like that." Mark 11, sorry, 21 now. Okay, being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Remember the apostles' response? I need more faith if I'm going to be able to forgive like this. Jesus answered, if you have faith in God, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Three times that contingency has been established. Now come to Luke 11. Luke's Gospel in the 11th chapter. And yet another occasion. First verse. While he was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. Brethren, this is a thing that you have to learn. It doesn't come just naturally. Close your ears. I'm going to put this in the other way. Finish this up in 5 minutes. We think we know what's going on there. And maybe I got a better position with it that wire now. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 11, and you're looking at verse 2. Teaching them to pray, he said to them, when you pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Okay, I'm turning that off. Every week I tell myself I've got to get down there, and Ted last Wednesday night gave me the name of the place I need to go to, and still I'm not getting that new mic. My apologies, deep and sincere. Okay, but the point is well taken, and we have already seen it in this lesson in another place. And so you see the connection again in verse 4 to prayer, which leads us, brethren, back to the next to the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. We started with the last chapter and Jesus summarizing his entire purpose on this earth, that there might be forgiveness. We'll close in Luke 23 and there, starting at verse 33, where again at the end of Jesus' life here on this earth, he says this, or we learned this rather, first, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they, of course, cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Brethren, what I hope we'll be deeply impressed with this morning is that Jesus knew what he was all about. Jesus knew what the whole Old Testament was about. He knew what the New Covenant was going to be about. He knew what prayer was about. And then he practiced what he preached. I love Luke's account of this event over against Matthew's. Matthew tells us that Jesus did in fact utter these words at the beginning of the crucifixion as they were nailing his hands to the cross. Okay? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Appears in the other account to be directed really right at the Romans who are in the act of nailing him to that cross. And they don't know what they're doing. They're just pawns, you know, in Jewish deceit. That pawns as well, though, in a master plan of Jehovah God. But I like the way that Luke words this. When you read Luke's account, he does not want, as he's led by the Holy Spirit,
He does not want us to think in terms of Jesus praying for forgiveness during the crucifixion at only one moment when they're nailing his hands to the cross. He was saying is the way that it's presented. Jesus did pray during the crucifixion, but not just one sentence, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." It is portrayed by Luke as more of an ongoing and a constant kind of a thing throughout that agony. What Jesus was doing on the cross, brethren, was recognizing that he was the Son of the living God who had never committed a sin ever. That he was the promised one in Moses' law, in all the prophets and the Psalms. That he had authority on earth and miracles to prove it, to forgive sins. That he would go to the cross because a sacrifice was necessary. And a resurrection in order that repentance for the forgiveness of sins might be the gospel message, the good news to mankind. And apparently, brethren, would go to the grave for us with an ongoing prayer that was not about mercy from the Romans, that was not about free me from the Jews, that was not about take away the pain, but was always and only about forgiveness. Go thou and do likewise. Your judgment depends upon it and mine. Praise God for a risen Savior who makes it possible. And please respond to the gospel call. If you have not yet repented, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and been, as Acts 2:38 says, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And let today be the day of salvation. If you have a prayer request or something else that we can do to help, come forward, speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.